We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 as we make our way through this book, and that's as far as we've gotten at the moment. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Every couple weeks I like to give you a reminder of what we've studied thus far. We've summarized the book that the soul's search for significance can only be satisfied in that which is spiritual, not in that which is secular, or that reflecting on the realities of the rat race revealed to Solomon the relevance of his religion. And we started by saying that expositions on Ecclesiastes aren't easy. They weren't meant to be. Solomon says that they're supposed to be like goads that prick you, like firmly embedded nails of truth. They're not meant to be comfortable. They're meant opposite, to be uncomfortable, because he takes us down, showing us the futility of life apart from God, so that we might eventually know and learn of our need of God. And so he starts with this thesis that everything is meaningless, vanity, futility, empty. It's the same Hebrew word, really, kind of means breath, that talks about how without substance, you can't grab onto breath or wind, you can't chase it down, you can't hold it, and it's very quick, it's very fast, and that's kind of his perspective on life. He also shows us that that our life is really made up of ceaseless cycles, and instead of making progress, we're stuck in a routine process. He contemplates the chase of trying to find the meaning of life, and he explores in the secular arenas of both education and experiments, and he found that it was as futile as running after the wind. It leaves us disappointed and frustrated. He chronicled his chase, and he talked about all of the pursuits that he had in pleasure and achievements. And none of them last very long. They're all just here and then gone. Whether it's your pleasures, they have to be repeated, and eventually they have to be changed. You search for something greater, or even achievements don't leave you fully satisfied. It leaves us empty. And then he got to the idea that fate plays no favorites, that one day all of us are going to die, whether you're wise or a fool. The only guarantee we have is that we're all going to die. And so then he talked about why work. If we're destined to die and you can't take your human wealth with you, why do you lose so much sleep? Why do you work so hard and give yourself ulcers just to leave everything to someone else? And he starts to point us to God at that point, and he says that satisfaction is from the hand of God. Then we learned about the sovereign cycle of life, that God is in control of everything, and eventually we'll make everything beautiful. But in the meantime, we have these balances of good and bad. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, time to be born, a time to die. And remember, there was 28 pairs, 14 positives, 14 negatives, and basically, it's at that point that he starts to tell us that we are accountable to God. Now, I'm going to read a couple of verses before we get to our text because they are the contextual bridge between what we looked at last week and what we will look at today. And it's verses 14 and 15 of Ecclesiastes 3. I've had you turn there. Listen, and I'll read again. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does this so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. All right? So once again, these are the bridge. We are accountable to a sovereign God who is perfectly in control of everything. And it's as if we can see the wheels of Solomon's mind spinning, and we can see why he goes to where he now goes. If God is in perfect control, then why does he allow for bad things in life as well as the good things? If God is in control, he could take away all the bad things, couldn't he? Yeah, he could. And this question has caused philosophers, theologians, problems for a long time. And it's because in each of us, there is an inborn notion of justice. We understand good, bad, right, wrong, fair, or not. Folks, if you want to question whether people know whether something's fair, just talk to a toddler. Now, they have their own definition of fair. What's mine is mine, and what yours is mine, and if I put it down 10 minutes ago, it's still mine. But they do know when something's unfair, don't they? If you're a parent, you realize that they are quickly trying, that's not fair. And folks, we don't like it when things seem unjust. And yet, when Solomon looked at the secular world and the life that he was living, unjust is primarily what he found. And it's easy to become cynical. And so as I introduced the lesson today, I was thinking of the cynicism that people get when they see that the world isn't fair. And I was reminded of something that I had seen on a t-shirt one time. And it said, Humpty Dumpty was pushed. So I Googled it. And there's actually a lyric, a whole poem that goes to this. It was inspired by graffiti on a toilet in a pub found in Belfast, Ireland. Humpty Dumpty was pushed, head over heels all over the wall. Humpty Dumpty was pushed. Nobody knew it at all. All the king's horses, all the king's men, they gathered around him. They kicked him again. They sent for the press and a couple of friends. They knelt on the ground and they chanted amen. For Humpty Dumpty was pushed. The following morning, the headlines would tell, really, it was inevitable. Mr. Dumpty was drunk. He fell from the wall and perhaps a bit cracked and shell-shocked and all. But Humpty Dumpty was pushed. They wrote in the papers. They wrote in the news. They wrote in all the history books. They wrote it in blood, and they knew it would stick. And I swallowed it all, and I nearly got sick. They took me to a hospital, put me in bed. Took off my clothes, examined my head. You're poisoned with needles, they said. My system, however, rejected the things I was fed. For Humpty Dumpty was pushed. They took me from there and they called me insane. The walls, they were padded. The door, it was chained. They took me from there and they put me in jail for electing that life I suffered in shame. I cried every night and I slept every day and I waited for someone to take me away. Nothing was right and nothing was wrong until I was forced to learn their song. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. You know the rest. Now, as I was studying this, I thought, what an interesting poem. And Tommy Sands wrote about this. It says, if all of, and by the way, he grew up in Northern Ireland, and the context was all of the unfair imprisonments that were going on with all of the people in that war between the Protestants and the Catholics, if you know anything about that. And he said, if all the truths that I was inoculated with since youth, through education, through the press, through the media, are anything to go by, then I came up with the conclusion that Humpty Dumpty had to be pushed. I guess he's not the first. President Trump is not the first to suspect the media of being biased, is he? The notion that Humpty Dumpty was pushed, though, has come to symbolize injustice and corruption. And folks, Solomon, in the text that we're about to look at, was also disturbed by these types of wrongs that seem to happen under the sun. Now let's look at verses 16 and following. I invite you to hear God's word. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Now, Heavenly Father, I am well aware that this text could seem a little unnerving and confusing. And once again, it's my both pleasure and privilege and responsibility and sacred task to help others understand your word. Father, I take this responsibility of preaching very seriously, and I ask that today you would open all of our eyes to the truths that Solomon has presented for us, even in this Old Testament poetic wisdom literature book that seems so hard to understand for us at times. I pray that you would help me to make it clear and compelling. And I pray that the truths we find would be convicting. For it is very possible that there is someone in our room today that has never prayed and asked Jesus Christ to be their personal Lord and Savior. And oh, Heavenly Father, it is our desire that they would understand why that is so important. What the scriptures actually teach about our coming confrontation and accountability before God. So I pray that today you would bless the preaching of your word. We give you thanks in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. We do have an outline presented on the back of the bulletin for you that will help you. I must admit that we're going to be top heavy today. The first point's going to get the primary amount of consideration. In Hebrew literature, tends to cycle around, and what I mean by that is that you'll touch on a subject, you'll leave it for a while, and then come back to it. And so our second and third point are really reviews of what he's already taught, and although they are clearly still in the text, I want to treat them as somewhat of a review, so we'll spend most of our time under point one today. I speak for a living, folks. I've entitled it, this first point, We Must Wait for God's Eventual Magistracy. All right? That is a word we don't use much. Magistrate, you might use. Magistracy is just another word for we must wait for the time when God will actually judge. We must wait. Solomon is back to looking at life under the sun. He's moved on from the beginning of chapter 3 where he was looking at life under heaven. Remember that? Under heaven, God's in control and he's sovereign over both the good and the bad of our lives. The time of war, the time of peace, the time of love, the time of hate, the time to embrace, the time to refrain from embracing, the time to gather stones and the time to scatter stones. He's in charge of all of our life under heaven. But now he is looking at secular life again, and remember, his key phrase for that is, it's under the sun. And he has some concerns that you might even hear from people who oppose religion today. Why does a good God allow bad things? 14 of the 28 events are negative in character. killing, war, death, hate. And these ought to trouble those who believe in the sovereignty of God. So he picks back up on this, and he admits that the problems that we have in how a good God that is in sovereign control could alleviate or could allow evil at all. And so he really is asking the question, as you look at verse 16, if God is sovereign, then why is there iniquity and injustice? I wanted justice and judgment, and in its place, what I found was wickedness. Wickedness was there. Now, I want to talk about the reality. I want to remind you that Solomon is not writing as a pessimist, but he's not writing as an optimist either. He is writing as a realist. You don't have to observe things in this world very long before you are confronted with this reality that life truly isn't fair. In the words of my opening illustration, Humpty Dumpty was pushed. Bad things happen to those that we view as good people. Bad people sometimes seem to get by with their evil. Our justice system doesn't always seem very just, does it? In my lifetime, that was never so apparent as the O.J. trial. How many of you remember being fascinated by the O.J. trial? And it was one of the first times that they were really showing us almost everything that was going on in court. You could find out what was happening later that day. And of course, it was a double homicide, and it was O.J.'s ex-wife, Nicole Brown, and a waiter that was returning some lost glasses, I believe. And boy, it was violent. It was gruesome. And when notified that he was about to be arrested, O.J. split. He got in his white Bronco and he starts. And they're showing this all across the country. There's a chase in L.A. O.J.'s on the run. And they're showing crowds are gathering. They know where he's headed. They go ahead of time and they're putting up signs. Run, O.J., run! And when they finally get him cornered and he expresses everything that a guilty man would express. Remember? I want to kill myself. I'm so sorry for what I've done. And I'm the cause of all of this. But then they take it to court, and of course he pleads not guilty. He had an alibi, but they proved by the dog barking that his alibi didn't hold water. You remember that? They showed all the pictures of his wife as a battered woman. They talked about the threats he had made. They find his blood on the scene. They find his shoe prints in the mud. It's a closed case, right? Wrong. He had had enough money to hire the dream team. You remember the dream team of lawyers? And they turned it, rather than about the evidence, they turned it into about race. And had the police officers ever used derogatory terms about black or African Americans? And I just remember, though, that when the not guilty verdict came down, of course, part of that was that he had stopped taking his arthritis medicine and his hand swelled up and the gloves didn't fit. You remember that? Gloves didn't fit. But all of that to go that when the verdict came down, you had certain people just cheering. They were so happy. And the rest of America was just appalled because he seemed so guilty. How could that jury say that this was a just verdict? And folks, I use that simply as to remind us that we don't like endings that seem unfair and unjust. We want Prince Charming to not only awaken Snow White, but also Sleeping Beauty. And if while he's at it, he can even put the glass slipper on Cinderella, don't we? That guy got around, didn't he? Prince Charming. We like it when there's a happy ending. We want Robin Hood to take the money and give it back to the poor. But we don't like it when evil triumphs. We want poetic justice, even if we don't get legal justice. And by the way, OJ did get poetic justice. But all of that to say that as we're looking at the text, and we've seen the reality that when he was looking for judgment and looking for justice, instead he saw wickedness. And you might say, well, why? And there is a reason. And I'd like for you to understand what the Bible says as to why things don't always seem just on earth. And here's, we have to wait because God only partially settles score on earth. And what I mean by that is that Jesus, or the Lord does say in the scriptures that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But he doesn't always pay on our time schedule. There is a payday someday, is what Vance Havner, the old preacher, used to say. The final reckoning doesn't come until after death. Why doesn't God lower the boom on people the moment that they sin? Can I tell you that? Because then nobody would ever have the time to get saved. Now think this through. If God gave justice immediately, the moment you sin, boom, you're out of here, pal. If God wants people to get saved, what does he have to do? He has to be patient. He has to give time for people to do what the scripture says, and that is to repent. So we are looking at, we want immediate justice. We want judgment not just today, we want it yesterday. But what Solomon says is God will, future tense, bring things into judgment. And we have to wait for God's timetable. Peter talks about this in his second epistle. God is not waiting to enact judgment so as to keep us miserable. God is waiting to enact judgment so that more people can get saved. Listen to 2 Peter. I'm starting at chapter 3, verse 9. And Peter says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Folks, that's a marvelous passage. It's a wonderful truth. God's patience is because of his grace and his mercy extended to us in Jesus Christ. The reason why it appears that the judgment and justice of God has failed is not because it will fail, but because if God judged us today, every one of us, or if God judged us immediately, every one of us would be doomed. Why? Because the Bible says it emphatically that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or the glorious standard that he sets. Each of us, now get this, needs mercy before we want justice. If you ask for justice before you ask for mercy, you're in trouble. Each of us need mercy from God. In order for God to forgive or to save any of us, he has to give us time to repent of our sins and to confess Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now remember, repentance is simply a change of your mind and your heart, intellect, emotion, where you no longer love your sin and Satan and you choose to turn to the Savior. It is a change of your heart and your mind, which results in a change of your life. It's turning from sin, turning to the Savior. So, as I mentioned before, that if you're looking at this, you see the reality that we live in a very unjust world, but the reason that we live in that world is that God is giving all humans from every tribe, race, language, and nation an opportunity to hear the gospel and to respond in faith, to repent of sin, and to confess Jesus Christ as Savior. So that's why there is iniquity and injustice right now. But if you move on, you see that indeed God is sovereign and there will be an inspection and indictment of sinners someday. Now, can I tell you, most people think that the patience of God towards sin is actually indifference or apathy. They think God's not concerned with my sin. My sin falls within acceptable social standards. You know what I'm talking about, right? I'm no worse than my neighbor. I'm no worse than anybody else. And God's got far more important things to take care of and to deal with than my little bitty sins. In fact, God never seems too offended. Nothing's happened to me yet. Now, folks, I got to tell you, that's a dangerous approach to take. Just because you haven't been punished yet does not mean that you can avoid being punished forever. God's mercy calls for him to be patient, but God's holiness calls for him to be just. He won't wait forever. How do I know that? There's some verses that you need to see and hear. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the patience of God and our response to it. And he says in Romans 2:4, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." See, it's still future. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who persist in doing good and seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth, who follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Folks, I can tell you, this is a very compelling passage as we study this. Yes, God is patient, but if you are just treating that patience with contempt, you are doing nothing more than storing up more wrath that you'll have to give an account for when you finally face God. Does that sober you up? It should. Sobers me up. Paul tried to explain this patience to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hills in Athens when he was confronting them. And it's a little bit of an extended passage, but I really felt like this was important today. Listen to what Paul tells those idol worshipers in Athens. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human hands, design, or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For, now get this, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him," that's the man he has approved, that's Jesus, of course, "by raising him from the dead." So what does the Bible teach about this day when God will judge? Well, he teaches us that sinners are going to stand before their Creator. The Bible refers to this as what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is for those who have rejected the truth. He talked about that in Romans. They've rejected the truth. In other words, they've said no to Jesus. I don't want Jesus. I don't want to ask Him to be my Savior. I don't want to make Him the Lord of my life. I don't want Jesus. And people that say that will get exactly what they ask for in their eternal judgment. That's why they have to go to a place of torment. Because they've said no to Jesus, the only place they can go is the place that God prepared for the devil and his angels. We call it the lake of fire. But it is a just treatment. God is giving men who reject Jesus exactly what they ask for. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what was done as recorded in the books. And then down at verse 15, Revelation 20, 15, it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's the first judgment that the Bible talks about. It's for unbelievers. It is that judgment where people that have rejected will be condemned because of their sin and their rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, if all I had to do was tell you about that, we would all leave here miserable, wouldn't we? But there's a second judgment. And the Bible calls this the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of Christ. It is a judgment for believers, not where we will be condemned, but where we will be judged as to the quality of how did we serve God when we lived on earth. I'm not going to have a lot of time because our time is going quickly, but I will mention to you 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may receive of the things that were done in the body, whether they were good or evil. It's in 1 Corinthians 3 that it says that the fire will judge that work, whether it was wood, hay, and stubble, things that ignite, or whether it was gold, silver, and precious stone, those things that are purified by fire. It says that believers will escape as though passing through the fire. Now listen, folks, praise the Lord. You don't have to go to what the Bible calls the second death. You don't have to go to the lake of fire. God didn't intend it for you. He intended it for the devil and his angels. But I am here to tell you that on Judgment Day, if you've rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is exactly where God will have to put you. I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer here today. If I did not warn you of this, I'm responsible. I'm accountable. The Bible tells me that I am to be standing in the gap as a watchman looking out over a city, and I must sound the alarm. Warning! Judgment is coming. And Solomon recognized that. He recognized that judgment was coming for those who were not ready because they had rejected Jesus Christ. Well, I do want to quickly, and I'm being quickly, take you through points 2 and 3. We have already learned about our mortality, about our earthly mortality, and he warns us about that mortality again, but this time, instead of saying that both the fool and the wise man die, this time he takes it a further step and he says that both humans and animals die. Verse 18, I said to myself, as for human, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Now, folks, we are like the animals in that we have instinctual flaws. We're born sinners. I'm a sinner by choice because I have chosen at times to do wrong things, but I'm also a sinner because I am related through many generations back to Adam and Eve, who also sinned. And I sin naturally. I'm not a sinner by definition because I chose to do something bad. I'm a sinner because I do what sinners do. I was born a sinner, so therefore I sin. That's the way all of us are. So it doesn't matter, folks, what your sin is. You say, well, I'm not a murderer. God bless you. But have you ever hated somebody? Or said, I hate somebody? Do you realize the Bible says that the attitude of hate is equivalent in God's eyes as the action of murder? You say, okay, maybe we choose a different example, Pastor. Oh, you want to choose a different example? Adultery. Say, great, I hadn't done that one. Really? Watch out. Because the Bible says that if you've looked at a person and lusted, desiring to have sexual relations with that person, that you've committed the act already in your heart. Okay, Pastor, this is getting really personal. See, we're all condemned. Folks, please understand that. I'm not just saying that you are a sinner. I'm saying we, including myself and everyone else, we are all sinners. We are all under the threat of judgment and ultimate justice from God. And our shared futility is that we are just like the animals. We have flaws, instinctual flaws, but we also have a date with fate, and that is death. He says, just like animals die, humans die. Just like animals need breath, humans need breath. Just like animals decay, and when they decay, they go back into the ground, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, and humans go back into the ground, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And he is saying that in when it comes to life under the sun, secular living, that we really don't have it any better than the animals. When he says there is no advantage and he uses the word meaningless, he's saying that it's, again, it's just like the breath. It's the Hebrew word there for breath, or of vanity, or of emptiness. It's hollow. It's fast. It's quick. And then it's gone. Now, I don't want to get, because of time, you'll have to ask me about this later. But he talks about the scientific biology of humans and animals, and he mentions both respiration and expiration. Respiration in that it takes air for us to live, and then he talks about how what will happen and will decay when we die. And then the supposed destiny of humans and animals. Now this one, I could get into a big controversy with a lot of you, because I'm sure a lot of you believe that all dogs go to heaven, don't you? But he simply asks the question, who knows if the human spirit rises upward and the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? See, that was the concept. God had blessed mankind by making mankind in the image of God. He breathed into the humans, the Bible tells us, the breath of life, which was different than the way he made the animals. Therefore, man has intellect, emotion, will. We have body, soul, spirit. We are eternal, and we are made different than the animals. And Solomon is referencing that. And he says, but on this side, just living in life, we don't know. Who knows what happens to you when you die? Because until it's happened, you don't know. Who knows if your spirit's going to turn and meet God? Or if you'll just be like an animal and go down into the earth and be decayed. It's what Solomon is trying to say at that point. Now, he will tell us at the end of the book. Stick with me. You got to wait all the way to chapter 12. But in the end of chapter 12, he says the spirit returns to the Creator who gave it life. He will admit that we do have eternal souls. Well, one last final point. we must work, for eternity is still a mystery. This is verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot, for who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Once again, he has circled around. His main emphasis in this section has been on, we're going to have to wait for the sovereignty of God to show up in our accountability that before him. God will bring everything, all of the past into account, but for now, we got to wait. There's going to be injustice. There's going to be iniquity. There is immorality. There's going to be all kinds of things that we're going to look for, and we're going to say, instead of judgment, I saw wickedness. Instead of justice, I saw wickedness. Why? Well, because God hasn't judged it yet. Why hasn't God judged it yet? Because he's giving you time to repent. He's giving you time to get things right. So what do you do in the meantime? The same thing he's told us now 3 weeks in a row. You do realize that he's told us 3 weeks in a row. What do? Live your life. Enjoy your work. Here today, he says, because that is your lot in life. That's what God has given you. And he basically says, it's your understood fate. You know what he's given you to do today. You don't know about tomorrow. Tomorrow's an uncertain future. I've said it before. I got this from my pastor when I was little. And it's amazing how much of his preaching still shows up in mine. But Pastor Tyler used to say, yesterday is a canceled check. Tomorrow is a promissory note. Today is the only cash you got, so you better spend it wisely. All right? Today's the only cash we got. We're not promised that we'll live till tomorrow. And you can't change anything about what happened yesterday. The only thing you can do is live your life well today. Now, as I conclude, and I do want to end, I want you to think with me that probably the most important thing by way of what we have learned today, and I strongly feel that the main takeaway that we would have from that passage ought to center on that opening point, that there is a day that has been set when God will bring every activity of man into judgment. And when he brings it into judgment, justice will be enacted. And folks, that leaves a perfect opening for us to understand the gospel. Why did Jesus Christ go to the cross and die, get buried, and yet 3 days later rise out of the tomb? Why did Jesus do that? Now here's the clear answer. He was paying a debt that he did not owe, because you and I owed a debt that we could not pay. If God will one day give wrath to those who deserve it, we understand the cross by recognizing that what Jesus did was he absorbed our wrath for us. He took the penalty that I deserved. He died in my place. And the life that he now lives is what he promises to me once I die. I live because he lives. My salvation is that he bore the wrath of God on my sin. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. And it's so simple, yet so profound. And here's the kicker, though. The gospel only works if you accept it. What I mean by that is that he doesn't force it down your throat. God does not demand that you become a believer. He does not demand that you accept his son as your savior. He offers it to you, and then he waits for you to repent and to confess him as your savior. But if you take all that time that God waits and you waste it. And either you die or God closes the curtain on this era, this day of grace, this age of the church where the message of the gospel is freely proclaimed. If you wait until that ends, folks, your chance is done. It's over. You blew it. You waited too late. He will judge. It will happen one day. Don't mistake His patience as indifference. Take His patience for what it is, your opportunity. Accept Jesus Christ today. Heavenly Father, how we love the gospel. For in the gospel we find eternal life for all who will believe. We find forgiveness and salvation, new life, hope. We find all of these things. And yet, Father, we also find a warning that in life we have a coming destiny. We are no different than the animals. We will die. Our bodies will decay. Oh, you have given us an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ while it's called today. With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there anyone that would say, you know, Pastor, I'm thinking about this. I'm not going to embarrass you. But if you want me to kind of include you in my prayer, I'd be happy to do that. Anyone that would say, I'm thinking about it? Now, Heavenly Father, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would do His appointed work and take this word and cement it into our hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.